The Bible reading for today can be found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at the start of the chapter all the way through to verse 22. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road too, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. It's hot, isn't it? Just a quick update from us as a family. Thank you again for all the way that you're serving our family as we deal with Lara in hospital. I got a text at 10 a.m. Alison and Lara coming home, which is really good. We've been there for 10 nights straight and we're over it. We go back tomorrow for more chemo. But thank you for the way you're serving us, the meals, the prayer, helping us in all sorts of ways. And thank you very much to everyone who came yesterday and helped up clean the church building. We believe we'll be there next week. So thank you. Let's pray together and ask that God would help us. Father, would you please minister to us this morning? May your word pierce through all distractions. Help us hear you. And would you do that work in us that convicts us of the need to change and repent, keep trusting Jesus and produce fruit. Amen. Do you remember the moment that Kathy Freeman won the 400 metre final at the Sydney Olympics? Oh, of course you do. It was like the iconic moment of the 2000 Olympics. Freeman was our best chance of gold in athletics, and the entire nation was watching. Freeman wins, and she carries both flags, the Australian and the Aboriginal flag, together. She did this before. Having won the 400 metre final at the 94 Commonwealth Games, Freeman carried both flags, and I can remember the criticism. Do you remember Arthur Tunstall and the criticism that he levelled? And there was a criticism in general in our country. Now, I would suspect that if you're from another country and you look at this, you think, what's the big deal about carrying both flags? But for our country at that time, in the 90s, when we're talking about reconciliation, this was a huge moment, a huge action, a significant action, symbolic even. These two moments, as Freeman carried both flags, were powerful for raising the profile for Indigenous Australians. Freeman's message was clear. She was proud of being Indigenous. Symbolic actions can be powerful. And if you time them right, they can be unforgettable. And as onlookers, you've got to make sure that you understand them and understand the significance and the message of them. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he does a series of symbolic actions. It would be hard to overestimate the importance of Jesus going into Jerusalem. If you're a committed Christian, you would know how important this last part of the Gospels are. If you're an onlooker, not a Christian person, but looking into Jesus, you might want to know that the Gospel of Matthew, it's got 28 chapters for Jesus' 30-odd years of life, and the last 8 chapters are devoted to a week of his life. This is because Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem. And then what he's going to do in Jerusalem is going to mean that everybody's eyes are then on him. Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem because it would be the location of his betrayal and suffering, crucifixion and resurrection. In the passage just before the one that was read to us, the one we looked at last week, people are calling Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, Son of David. It's a language of king. They call him king, and then this kind of growing crowd that will join the chorus, they're calling him king, but in the space of about a week, they'll prefer Barabbas. In chapter 21, Jesus does nothing to quieten down these claims of him being king. In fact, he invokes it. He set a series of events into play so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear understand the symbolic significance of what he's doing. He enters Jerusalem and he calls forth a donkey and a colt. And Matthew tells us exactly what it means. Chapter 21, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. It's a symbolic action. Jesus comes forward on a donkey. He is saying, I'm your king. And the crowd, we're told it's a very large crowd, verse 8, seem to understand the significance of this. A very large crowd, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save, save now, save quickly. They're looking for some sort of imminent deliverance. However they understand his kingship, Jesus has initiated this. This is the first of 3 symbolic actions, and it's going to be bound to get everyone's attention. Jesus who enters Jerusalem, Jesus who had his eyes set on Jerusalem, will soon have all eyes on him. All eyes are on him because of the timing. He enters Jerusalem during the festival of Passover, the annual celebration of the Exodus. Israel was the free people. So imagine if you can, you're on your way to Jerusalem, going to celebrate the great liberation that you have only to go through checkpoints of the Romans. You're the original land of the free, and yet who's in your land? The Romans are pressing you. But there's news of a new king. And he's coming into town. All eyes are on Jesus because some saw Jesus raise Lazarus. We read in John, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And the religious leaders have their eyes on him because they're worried. Again in John, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They say, here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They sense that Jesus is a threat, not just to them, but to everything they have, to the temple, to the nation. So they send out orders that if anybody sees him, report back to them. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. All eyes are on him because of the timing of the Passover, the crowds and their hopes, the power of the leaders. And he's riding in as a king. No wonder the whole city is shaking. Like an earthquake is happening in Jerusalem. This is the first of three symbolic actions. He enters as a king. What will he do? He goes straight to the heart of the nation. He goes to the temple to enact a second symbolic action. The temple, which held quite a place for the Jewish people, he goes there because they believe that God was right there with them in the temple. And that from the temple, right from there, God's purposes for the world would stretch out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so with all eyes on him, Jesus entered the temple courts, verse 12, and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now this is an iconic moment, isn't it? An iconic picture of Jesus. There's been artwork of this as he turns over tables, and so our familiarity with this kind of lessens the shock. But this is shocking. Try to think of an example all week. I haven't got much. We've heard about Donald Trump's building plans, you know, build a wall. Imagine if he had plans to demolish some stuff. Imagine if Trump turns up to the Lincoln Memorial. You know the one where that Abraham Lincoln's on that massive statue and he's looking down over the people? Imagine if Trump comes up and says, let's demolish this and put up another Trump University. You can imagine the shock, couldn't you? You can't do this. You can't say that. This is bigger and more important than you. Now, I can only guess what the people thought when Jesus said this. Do you reckon they thought, you can't say that, this place is bigger than you? But by knocking over the tables, crying out that the purpose of the temple had been corrupted, it was supposed to be a house of prayer, it's now a marketplace for robbers. His actions are saying there's something deeply wrong with the heart of this. Was it because they're making a dollar in there? Was it because the actual place, the temple court, that was supposed to be for the nations, that's where the Gentiles were supposed to go to find Israel's God? Was it because of this? Or was it because of when the blind and the lame came to him in verse 14 and he healed them? But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law see this, they're indignant. I suspect there's a whole bunch of things going wrong with the temple. It had become a market. The hearts of the leaders were sick. But I think the third symbolic action tells us exactly what Jesus is doing in the temple. So verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. Now, why would Jesus curse a helpless fig tree? the fig tree's got no fruit. It gives the appearance of offering fruit. Jesus went up to it but found nothing. This happens exactly after Jesus has just gone up to the temple and found no fruit. The kind of fruit that John the Baptist demanded, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The kind of fruit that Jesus spoke about. Jesus, who told a parable, he said, there was a man had a fig tree, kept looking for fruit for 3 years. What are the options? There's no fruit. Well, should we cut it down? No, give it one more year. If it bears fruit, fine. If not, cut it down. So as Jesus curses the fig tree, he's saying, time's up. Now the leaders, they're signaled out for particular blame, but the effects will be far-reaching for the whole nation. Jerusalem as a city will fall AD 70. The temple will be destroyed. All these actions, they culminate to say, Jerusalem's king, he comes into Jerusalem looking for fruit, and what does he say? You will be evicted. It's shocking. It's totally shocking. Jesus says a little bit later in this chapter, verse 43, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. It's totally shocking. He comes in as the king looking for fruit and tells them they will be evicted. But in a sense, they have had their warning. Over and over again. John said the axe was at the root of the tree. Jesus said, give it one more year. These weren't idle threats. Now we read this 2,000 years on. And now we think we're just sort of distant onlookers. But this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Well, the scriptures call us to consider this carefully. In Romans, we're told, consider carefully. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. It tells about this story of how they were broken off, the Jewish people, because of unbelief. And you, people from the nations, stand by faith. Consider this carefully and do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Romans 11, verse 22. Now, I know no Christian who speaks like that. I know no pastor who speaks like that. At times it sounds like we comfort ourselves with a message of grace that infers that we do not have to change. Do we use God's grace, as precious and true as it is, to silence his call upon us to produce fruit? Jesus returns to this theme. He said it very specifically to the people of his day. The kingdom will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. But he generalizes it in John. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. If you remain in me, I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, brothers and sisters, please do not look at this passage, look at these events, look at these symbolic actions and think that was for a yesterday, a yesteryear. Allow it to work on your hearts and remind you of the kindness and sternness of God. Allow it to force you to do a self-check of your lives and the fruit in your lives. Do you need to hear this? Do I need to hear this? Are we producing fruit? Jesus says, this is good news. If you remain in him, you will produce fruit. Fruit's inevitable for those who stick with Jesus. What gets in the way is our resistance. Resistance to obey, resistance to change, resistance to listen. So maybe for some of us here this morning, this is helpful. This helps us as we consider the kindness we've been included amongst God's people by faith. As we consider the kindness and sternness of God, it helps us put one more nail in the coffin of the old self. Brothers and sisters, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Rid your souls of things as anger, rage, and malice, and slander. Use this morning. Put one more nail in that old coffin of the old self. Maybe for some of us, we're not doing so well. The lack of fruit is not really because we're really busy. It's because we've been drifting from Jesus for some time. Would you please draw upon the kindness and sternness of God as you recommit to remaining in Christ? See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And then it could be entirely possible. Some of us are just happy where we are. I reckon I've done enough. I'm a pretty good Christian. I turn up to church. I trust in God. Let the kindness and sternness of God wash over your complacency. Hear the call to produce fruit. Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The passage ends on Jesus' teaching on prayer, and it could be misconstrued, so let me just finish by observing that. The disciples come and they ask, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And Jesus replies, verse 21, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, this could be misconstrued, couldn't it? Let's just move through it carefully. Jesus' implied answer is because he had faith and did not doubt. That's why the fig tree withered. The disciples wonder how this all happened so quickly. Jesus says, "Well, have faith and do not doubt." He had faith and did not doubt when he cursed the fig tree. And then Jesus says, "If you too have faith and do not doubt, God can do more than we ask for or imagine." It's not saying that the success of prayer is determined by faith, because there's passages in the New Testament that remind me of those who Jesus prayed, "Can this cup be taken away from me?" Paul prayed, "Can you take this thorn away from me?" We would say that Jesus and Paul had faith, and yet God's answer on those occasions was no. Nor should we think that this teaching is telling us to pray confidently for whatever our hearts desire. I think the passage is all about the purposes of God marching forward. The king has come, he's been looking for fruit amongst his covenant people. Jesus proclaims in Jerusalem by word and deed, the next stage in God's purposes are about to unfold. Israel's failure to recognize the Messiah brought the message of reconciliation to the world. Their loss means riches for the Gentiles. This is the background of what Jesus said about prayer here. So I think the teaching on prayer, coming as it does after the withered fig tree, is all about praying for the purposes of God to keep marching forward. So brothers and sisters, pray with boldness, pray with faith that does not doubt that the purposes of God will continue to advance in our world. The gospel will bear fruit to the ends of the earth as God brings all things under the Messiah and continues a good work in his people. as they produce good fruit. Let's ask that God would help us respond. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would speak to us and change us. If it is that we need to return to Jesus this morning, recommitting our lives to remaining in him, would your Spirit help us do so? If we are fighting against our sinful nature and we feel tired or we've stopped fighting, would your Spirit convict us to keep putting off the old self and to produce fruit? And Father, would you please use us to advance the wonderful news of Jesus? Would the gospel that has bore fruit in our lives, would it bear fruit here in the inner west? Would more people come to know the Lord Jesus? Would more people come to know the Lord Jesus in Thailand? Please break through the apathy. Please break through the excuses. Please work in your people and bring more people under the lordship of your Messiah, Jesus, in whose name we confidently pray. Amen.